We come now to sit under God's word as we begin our new sermon series. Yeah, it's called His Story. See what I did there? There's even a nice graphic to give a hint of what it's all about on the next screen, I think, as we work our way from now till July through all of some of the Old Testament. And you might notice that hopefully you were given on the way in one of these handout things. Well, you've got a few things, but one of the things you were given was a reading plan like this. If you haven't got one, there are some at the back. Do grab them on the way out. And what you'll see is all the readings that we have from now till July. Remember, the first Sunday of every month is our all-in. We do a slightly different topic, but from now till July at our regular 10:30s, we're going to be working our way through some of the key themes and events of the Old Testament. You'll notice that some are missed out because we can't go through the entire thing. Well, we could, but we're not going to. But you'll hopefully notice that some of the key stories are there. But there's also some things that maybe we stay away from because it's just really confusing. The divided kingdom, when some of them go to Israel and some of them go to Judah, and it's all a bit kind of discombobulating. What on earth is happening? So we're going to try and work our way through the Old Testament, pulling out some of the key motives and the key themes. And I'd really encourage you, if you can, to maybe pin this on your fridge or whatever and read the readings a couple of days before and then dwell on them afterwards as well, so that it's not just a 20 minutes or so on a Sunday. We're trying to immerse ourselves in God's word. And as always, you've got your sermon handout. Again, if you missed it on the way in, if you snuck past Anne at the Emily on welcome, you can grab one on the way out as and use that how you'd like it. So before we dive into our reading today, and before I attempt to talk about creation and fall in 14 and a half minutes, I want to kind of share three reasons why I think the Old Testament's really important. If you're anything like me, if you sit down with your Bible and a cup of coffee, in general, I'll turn to that bit, the bit that Jesus is in. I'm being controversial already, right? He's in the Old Testament as well. But you know what I mean. I'll flick to that bit. I probably wouldn't randomly open myself the book of Song of Songs, a bit risque, or Leviticus or Chronicles. That's not probably the first place I'd go to, but maybe sometimes it should be. There are three reasons, and there's more, but we're going to think of three brief reasons why the Old Testament's important. Number one, Jesus, the God-man Jesus, says the Old Testament's important. He quotes from it around 78 times verbatim in his ministry. And there are lots of other times as well he kind of alludes to major stories and teaching in the Old Testament. Really interestingly, Jesus' ministry is almost bookended by the Old Testament. Many of us will know the story of Jesus in the temple, and he's handed the scroll of Isaiah. And he opens it and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me to preach good news to the poor." That's the beginning, the inauguration, as it were, of Jesus' ministry on earth. And then we go forward a couple of years to Jesus on the cross, and we'll know these words: "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus dying, his last breath on the cross. That's a quote from Psalm 31 verse 5. So the ministry of Jesus is bookended and saturated with bits from the Old Testament. And if Jesus thinks it's important, maybe we should. Number two, another reason why it's important is because it reveals God to us. I think I've said before that some people think the Old Testament is what God was before he became a Christian in the New Testament, right? The Old Testament is this angry God that's really grouchy and grumpy. And the New Testament is this kind of hippie, loving God. But actually, we can't divide God. There was a chap in the 2nd, 3rd century called Marcion. He was a heretic because he turned around and said, we can ignore the Old Testament, actually. Jesus has come along and we can ignore it all. And we say, no. I love what Augustine says. He's an African theologian from the 4th century. And he says, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. God is the same yesterday, today, forever. And when we immerse ourselves in the Old Testament, we learn more about who God is. Finally, there's lots more, but a third one. It shows God's promises to us. Jesus is the Messiah. We believe that, we know that, but if we don't know the Old Testament, we kind of have no idea really what a Messiah is. What do we need to be rescued from? Nothing can be fulfilled if nothing is promised. And the way we get to know what the promises of God are is diving into the Old Testament. Jesus on the road to Emmaus, chatting with these friends that don't recognize who he is. What does it say he does in Acts 24? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets. Not Acts 24. It's Luke 24, isn't it? Anyway, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, that's the Torah, the Old Testament, part of the Old Testament, the things concerning himself. We go through the Old Testament, we get the signposts to Jesus that Julian was talking about earlier. There's lots of other reasons. I recognize the Old Testament can be a bit weird and a bit scary and a bit uncomfortable, but we're going to give it a go. And we're going to kick off today in Genesis 2, verses 4 to 7. It'll be on the screen, but you might have it in your Bibles or your church Bibles or your high-tech phone Bibles. All those things are good. So Genesis 2, verses 4 to 7, and then we're going to move to Genesis 3. We'll read them together. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth. No plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. Streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. And the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And we fast forward to Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Did God really say you mustn't eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, for you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. The eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They hid from the Lord God. But the Lord God called out to the man, where are you? Where are you? Lord Jesus, we this morning are here for you, and we long to know more about you through the scriptures, and we want to sit under them. We want to be a people that submits ourselves to your word. So please come and speak to us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Well, the parents amongst us will know the joy and laughter that Lego brings. Yes, there is my much better and much better looking half on her knees, as always, of course. She's very, very prayerful. But doing some Lego. And we will know the joy it brings to our house, maybe, and the void it brings to our bank accounts and energy levels. And in our house, the joy and excitement of making something is only exceeded by the joy and exuberance that a certain boy has, who was dressed as a king this morning, but let's not name him, on seeing how durable these models are. If it's a model helicopter, surely it should fly from the top of the stairs. If it's a model plane, surely if I throw it out of the window and it lands on grass, it will be soft. Now, these things are often watched by one of us, obviously. Good experiment. And then Kimberly relishes and enjoys the challenge of making it again, finding all the little bits that have gone everywhere in our house. There's the creation of something, there's the breaking of something, and then there's the rescue of something. And I wonder if that, I know it's a silly analogy, but I wonder if that's helpful when we come to look at our reading today, but also the cycle of patterns that we'll see throughout the Old Testament. God made us, we screw things up, God rescues us. God made us, we screw things up, God rescues us again and again. And we see it in our reading today. God made us. We broke us. God rescues us. God made us. And this simple truth is one that underpins the whole of our story of God and his people. We were made. You were made by him. We're not, as an atheist viewpoint might want to tell us, a random collection of chemicals and atoms that happened to bash together when they came out of nowhere. That's a bit like me getting some Lego in a cup and throwing it in the air and hoping it will join together. But that's not what we are. We are not, as postmodernity might want to tell us, just an organism made up of chemical reactions and matter. We're just a bit of meat. We are not, as the Eastern pagan religions used to say in the time of Genesis, an accidental byproduct of angry gods who made people by mistake and then decided to exploit them economically or even sexually. No, we are made, says Genesis, on purpose. And we're made for a purpose. This morning, friends, you and I are made on purpose. You're not a mistake. And we're made on purpose. God has a plan for us. We read in verse 7, God breathed his life into man, and that breath caused him to be living. Earlier on in Genesis 1, we had this phrase of being made in the image of God. And there's a theologian called Westerman who says that this image of God shows that we are made to be with God. That's our primary purpose, to be a disciple of Jesus. Everything else will come. God will have a different purpose for each of us. But our primary purpose is to be known by God and in relationship with him, in intimacy with him, like it was in the garden. Created to share history with him. There's something called the Westminster Catechism, which is like a summary of Christian doctrine. And it begins with this: what's the chief end of man? What's the point, basically? What's the purpose of life? It's not 42, as Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy might want to tell you. Our chief end, our purpose, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why we're here this morning, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so to begin with this morning, as we begin our walk through the Old Testament, number one, we remember we are made on purpose. We're not a random collection of chemicals that postmodernism might tell us. We're not the byproduct that's an accidental thing that the pagan religions might tell us. We are made on purpose and for a purpose. And that always begins in relationship with God. God made us. Secondly, we broke us. It's a well-known story, Genesis 3. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say? The oldest trick in the book. Did God really say? The serpent comes in and there's different ways of interpreting what this weird talking snake is. Now, some people will say it represents Satan. That's probably the oldest interpretation of what it means. It's one that I'd probably hang my hat on, one of a few, that this serpent represents Satan, an evil being that will always be whispering in our ear, did God really say that? But there are other things that this snake could represent. Interestingly, at that time, there was another pagan religion around, there were lots of them, but there was one that was a fertility cult that was really popular at that time. And the symbol of this fertility cult was a serpent. The fertility cult of the Canaanite fertility cult of Baal, the demon pagan god Baal. So already Genesis 3, we've got a choice. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, or do I follow the pagan religion? Do I follow Satan, the one who's whispering, did that God really say? Another way we might interpret this is that through the reading of something called the Gilgamesh epic, sounds complicated, another ancient Near Eastern religion where, in essence, the snake gets in the way of the main character getting what he needs for eternal life. Think of a bit like Harry Potter and the Philosopher's Stone, trying to get that stone. The serpent gets in the way. Maybe it's a bit of all three. This serpent representing something getting in the way of the plan God has for our life. And like I said in verse 3, the oldest trick in the book, did God really say? And the human response is interesting. And I learned something this week that I haven't noticed before in Genesis 3. Throughout Genesis 1 and 2, when they're talking about God, they use the word Lord God. The people, the man and woman, refer to Lord God, Yahweh, the one true king. As soon as the serpent turns up on the scene, the serpent demotes the Lord God to God. Doesn't sound much, does it? Just changing his name slightly. Maybe he's one of many gods. And from that point onwards, the man and woman, they've been listening to the serpent for too long, the man and woman, Adam and Eve, they demote God as well. They stop calling him the Lord God. They call him God. Maybe he's one of many. Maybe he's quite important, but he's not the one true God, is he? He's not the Lord God. You see, as soon as we start giving a bit too much time to the evil one, the temptation comes in to demote God a bit. Let's remove him from where he should be, the rightful King of Kings, the rightful owner of the garden. Maybe God didn't really say that. How often do I listen to the winds of society? How often do we give in to the temptation of an easy life instead of giving the Lord God, the Holy One, the honour that's only due him? And we know the result, don't we? They can no longer be in the garden. They have purposefully chosen a path which leads to expulsion away from the presence of God. No longer do they have daily conversation with God in the cool of the evening. No longer do they have his provision. And before we're too harsh in Adam and Eve, before we think, right, when we get to heaven, there's going to be a long line of people that just want to give them a slap. Before we think that, let's think of times when we've done exactly the same. When we've listened to the evil one. When we've decided that actually God didn't really say that, did he? I can get away with that if I read the Bible a certain way. I can do that if I kind of ignore God a bit. That time we allowed lust to shape our actions, or jealousy to shape our reactions, or our desire for power to shape our relationships. We broke us. Paul writes in Romans 12, sin came into the world through one person, death came through sin, and so sin spread to everyone because everyone sinned. As we journey through the Old Testament, we're going to see this continual reminder that we are a people who sin in a world of sin. But the difference is we don't let that sin define us. We are not sinners, we are people who sin. If you go through the New Testament, you will not see people of God referred to as sinners. We are people who sin, we mess up, but we're defined by our identity in Jesus, in all that he's done, in the promises that we read in the Old Testament. We're not defined by the mistakes that we make. And when we do allow that definition to come in, it's because we've allowed Satan to whisper in our ear, did God really say? Finally, God made us, we broke us. Jesus rescued us. God rescued us. In the midst of the gloom, there's good news. As we remembered a few weeks ago, it might be Friday, but Sunday's coming. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. This is verse 14. You will crawl on your belly, you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The words here are really interesting. I'm not a Hebrew scholar by any means, but in your Bibles, you've probably got different words. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. But the word in Hebrew is shuf, and it means to bruise. And it's the same word in each sentence. He will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. They only come up two other times. Grammatically, they speak not of a one-off thing. This isn't a one-off thing that's going on. An ongoing battle. The serpent versus humanity. I would argue Satan and his minions against God's people and God's angels. But remember, who is it a curse on? This part of the curse isn't on us. This is on the serpent. And it's actually, I want to say, a battle cry of victory tucked away in Genesis 3 that points to Jesus. We have here, right at the beginning of the Old Testament, something that says a Messiah is coming, a rescuer is coming, who will crush your head. The offspring of a woman who will crush the head of the serpent. Since the early centuries, the church has read this as what we call a messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. Jesus, the rescuer, is coming. The Lego model might have been thrown out the window and shattered and scattered, but one is coming who will restore it in an instant. One is coming who will make all things new. One is coming who 1 John 3:8 tells us he came to destroy the works of the devil, the evil one. That's why Jesus appears on the scene, God himself, to destroy the work of the enemy. So this morning, as we begin our journey through his story, as we begin our journey through the Old Testament, we do so remembering that God's people were made on purpose and for a purpose. And so were you. If you're sitting there thinking, I don't know what my purpose is, who am I? We'd love to invite you on a course that we're doing all about what it means to have our identity in Christ, our freedom in him. We're starting that in May on a Thursday night. Talk to Julie. Give us a wave, Julie. Julie would love to know if you'd like to come to that. The reminder of who we are when we open the Bible. Who does it say we are? Are we these miserable sinners that kind of come in awkwardly to God's presence? Or do we come in boldly before the throne of grace to find help? And we do so in the name of Jesus. We also remember that God's people sinned and they lived in a world of sin. And so do we. Some of the Old Testament we're going to read, it's going to be pretty obvious that people lived in a world of sin. But we turn on the news today and things aren't that different. And finally, we celebrate that God is the rescuer. And we're going to hear stories again and again of rescue throughout the Old Testament. God made us. We broke us. God rescues us. So let's pray for a moment. Let's see what the Holy Spirit wants to say to us before we end with a few songs. Allow the Holy Spirit to minister to us. We might want to close our eyes. And we're just going to invite the Lord to come in the power of his Spirit. And so in the stillness, we say, come, Holy Spirit. We remain with our eyes closed, focusing on the Lord. Just a couple of words the prayer ministry team had before the service, and if these resonate with you, the prayer team would love to pray for you. They'll be over in that corner to my left. And one with a picture of a straight road going into the distance, and someone at the beginning of that road, a new start, maybe a new opportunity that showing themselves to you, even recently, the last couple of days, and you'd like prayer for that. There's another picture as well of someone being lifted off the ground. Not too far, they've got a parachute, but they're buffeted around a bit. Their feet aren't touching the ground. They're buffeted a bit. That resonates with you. We'd love to pray for you. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much this morning that we were made on purpose. And we were made for a purpose. And we acknowledge that we broke us. We sin. And we thank you that you're the rescuer. And we're just going to say a short prayer of commitment to Jesus. Maybe this morning you're listening online or you're here for the first time. Or you've been coming for a long time, but you've realized that actually you haven't yet made that commitment to Jesus, the rescuer. Maybe you heard the story of baptism a couple of weeks ago. You've heard the story of sin and rescue, and you're acknowledging your need as a sinner. We're all there. We all need Jesus. And so if you want to say this prayer in your heart, please do. And then we'd love you to come and pray with someone. Lord Jesus, I need you. Lord Jesus, I confess my sin. Come into my heart. Lord Jesus, we pray.